I want to ask you to grab your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. We'll have the words on the screen. If you'd like to have a Bible in hand, we have some at the door on the way in. You can grab one of those. If you need a Bible, we'd love for you to make that yours. Also, in your bulletin, you're going to find a sermon note outline, just a simple place for you to put pen to paper, write any questions, observations, things that God shows you throughout the sermon this morning as we dig into God's Word. Here at Disciples Church, we have a deep passion to know and grow in God's Word. My job this morning in preaching is to bring forth God's words and not my own. It is for God's Word that literally changes lives and brings about growth and conviction and worship of Him. So I pray that today's scripture moves in and through you just as God intends it to be. With that, let's dig into our passage. John chapter 12. Today we will be in verse 44 through 50, finishing chapter 12 together. It says this in the opening verses. Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me." These last verses of chapter 12 are used in a kind of synopsis of everything that John has testified of about Jesus' life to this point. It acts as a kind of midway epilogue of what's been said. The first words we read here today in our passage, Jesus cried out. Well, who is this man? Jesus. I want you to really consider that for yourself this morning. Who is Jesus? Who is this man that the world will gather today, Resurrection Sunday, to celebrate? To get a good understanding of who Jesus is, we need go no further than the beginning moments of John's gospel. If you want to turn there with me for a moment, I want to spend a few minutes in John chapter 1 as we just are refreshed about who Jesus is. It says this in John 1, verse 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Word here is a reference to God the Son. Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2 gives us greater insight. Long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God the Son is the spokesperson of the Godhead. He is the Word. Look at John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. John is referring to God the Son, who is the Word. And in doing this, is his way of declaring the biblical truth that he is the spokesperson of God. And that he reveals the attributes and perfections of God. He displays his power. He manifests his wisdom. He exhibits his holiness. He makes known his grace. He unveils his heart. In him, like nothing else and nowhere else, is God revealed to us. This is what the Apostle Paul is getting at in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He, speaking of God the Son, is the image of the invisible God. Now, for those of you who grew up in church or have spent time in the Holy Scriptures, this might not seem super awesome or that huge, but I really want to ask you this morning to stop and take this in. Imagine with me for a moment that you have grown up in a tribe in a far-off land and have no specific knowledge of God. You have seen the evidence of God in creation, but for your life you have wondered what the Creator is like. What does He want with us? How can we know Him? And then you are told these words in John 1. You are told that the invisible has made himself known through the Word. Notice what else John 1 reveals to us about God the Son. It says, in the beginning was the Word. The phrase in the beginning precedes all things. All things that were created, as we read here in John 1, 3, all things that were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This is John's way of saying that God the Son, the Word, was not made. He is eternal. Speaking of God the Son, the Apostle Paul also speaks of this in Colossians 1, verse 17. He says, he is before all things. The Word, the Son of God, is eternal. He's always been. He has no beginning. Notice what else John 1 reveals to us about God the Son. The Word was with God. Church, this shows us that God the Son is an eternal member of the Holy Godhead, known as the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is a central doctrine in the Christian faith, that we serve and believe and trust in and worship one God who exists in three persons, three co-equal eternal persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each person is fully and completely God. Each has the same essence and is described in Scripture as possessing all of the attributes of God. Notice what else John 1 reveals to us about God the Son. And the Word was God. Again, stated with clarity in John 1:18, the one who is at the Father's side, the one who has been made known, is himself the only God. This is the proclamation that God the Son is divine. He is God. The confirmation of the deity of the Son. Again, Apostle Paul confirms this in Colossians 1:19. It says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. John 1 also tells us this about God the Son. In verse 3, all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. This shows his supremacy over all things. I love how Paul again builds on this in Colossians 1, saying, in him, God the Son, all things hold together. Consider that. Your very bodies, your life, your moments, your breath, the chair you're sitting on, gravity, all things hold together in him. This is no small statement. Elihu says in the Old Testament, Job 34:14, speaking of God, that if he should take back his spirit to himself and gather himself his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. We take for granted so much the constant moment by moment presence of God to sustain all things. All things were made through him. All things hold together. So in other words, there's no part of anything that's happening in this existence that surprises him or makes him duck. He's supreme over it all. So the Word, God the Son, is eternally God, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He made all that is made. He sustains it perfectly according to the perfect will of the Father. But there's more. Just a few verses down in verse 14, God the Son took on flesh. Look at it with me. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God the Son took on flesh, took on human nature, fulfilling the prophecy of old that the Messiah, the royal redeemer, the Savior would be born of woman. This is the miracle of the incarnation of God that we celebrate every year at Christmas, the birth of Jesus. Listen to the proclamation of this in Matthew 1, 20 and 21 as the angel appears to Joseph in a dream, says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. God the Son is given a name here, Jesus. The Greek translation here is Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. God, the name of God, Yahweh, saves. His name is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. God the Son, Jesus, took on human form, human nature. He's a real man in flesh, and yet a man without sin. Facing everything you and I face, and yet without sin. This is important. Hebrews 7:26 says he was holy, innocent, unstained, and separated from sinners. And this would be essential so that he would be our sufficient sacrifice. That he would be the spotless lamb. Later in chapter 1 of John, verse 29, the next day he, speaking of John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So Jesus, God the Son, is eternal, is perfect, free from sin, takes on flesh, is the promised Redeemer who would pay for the sins of his people, a worldwide people chosen by the Holy God to be forgiven and set free. Do you see who Jesus is? What he came to do? Are you seeing why his death and his resurrection are such a big deal? It's a rescue mission of grace and glory. God sent Jesus to save his people from their sin, to restore them to a lasting relationship with God forever. This is what Paul proclaims in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God the Father, made him, Jesus, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the great exchange we spoke of on Good Friday a few days ago, a night at the cross, to think about what Jesus did on our behalf. Now, with this recap and right view of Jesus in mind, hear again the opening words of our passage, verse 44 and 45 of John 12. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me, and whoever sees me sees him who sent me." Jesus is saying, belief in me is belief in God. Eyes to see me is eyes to see God. It is the sign that you are truly saved and restored to God. It's not just belief about Jesus, but belief into him. See, you can know a lot about Jesus and not trust him with your life. I've heard plenty of people over the years tell me, "Pastor, hey, I know Jesus. I went to church. I have read my Bible." But you have to see that your understanding about him is not enough. Many people have just enough religious experience or understanding in history to think, "Yeah, I know Jesus. I'm good with him." But I pray you see this morning that it's not enough just to know about him. Jesus is making it clear that those who truly have God believe into Jesus. We read about a people who said they believe in Jesus, but their lives proved they didn't believe into him as Lord. Last week, they wouldn't confess that they belonged to Jesus. They were fearful of the horizontal ramifications and consequences of that. Look with me. It's just the two verses prior to where we start today, John 12, 42 and 43. "Nevertheless, many, even the authorities, believed in him, but for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." It's not enough to say a prayer or have a moment in time where you belong to the church or felt like you're good with Jesus, but you don't. Your life is not transformed. Your days are not lived for him. A belief about Jesus, some kind of religious cling to him, is not evidence of true saving faith. These men, what other men thought of them was more important than what God thought of them. That's a surely gross lack of true faith in God, trust in God, death to self, life in Christ. They knew about him here. They didn't know him here. Jesus is highlighting that true saving belief is not just that he's a great teacher or a great miracle worker, but that he is indeed God the Son in flesh, perfect. The promised Messiah who's worthy of our entire lives. We must not just know about him, we must trust him with our lives. See, even the demons knew about Jesus. They had a great theology, actually. James 2:19, you believe that God is one, talking about just what these people believed about him. Even the demons believe and shudder. Demons who are damned and condemned, not connected, restored to God in any way. The demons would later proclaim in Matthew 8:29, what have you to do with us, O Son of God, speaking to Jesus? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Church, belief about him is not enough. To be saved, you must believe into him. This is actually what he says here. When Jesus says, whoever believes in me, the Greek word for in there is actually, it's s, it's into. Whoever believes into me. What he's saying is not belief about. The testimony of John, just two verses before, showed a testimony of belief about, and that is insufficient. He's saying there's a belief into me that is truly a belief in God. So what does Jesus mean to emphasize here? Well, believing into Jesus is trusting your life to him. It is committing your life to Jesus. It's when you're no longer the Lord of your own life, but he is. It's when you cross over that line of belonging to yourself to belonging to him. It's dying to ourselves to live to Christ. That is what the new birth in Jesus is. This is true conversion. Conversion is our Holy Spirit-empowered response to the gospel call, which we sincerely repent of sins and place our complete trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. In Jesus' day, many didn't believe he was the Son of God. They liked a lot of what he did, the miracles they performed. He had an impressive following at times, but then when that commitment was really put to the test, many people just would walk away. Listen to Jesus' words again. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes into me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me, in God. Whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. There's a spiritual awakening, a relationship restored. This is the very purpose of why we're studying the Gospel of John as a church. It's been a joyful journey. To remind you of John's purpose for writing these things, he declares it in chapter 20, verse 31. He says, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's my prayer for you this morning as well. But I have to ask you today, who is Jesus to you? I would contend that this is the most important question you will ever do business with. I mean, consider your job for a moment. Consider your family, the things you own, the things you love to do. Who is Jesus to you among all these things? Because if he's just somewhere in the mix, There's a name for that. It's called religion. And it doesn't save. When Jesus is Lord, he's everything. He's why you do your job, raise your family, steward the things you have. We can be successful. We can enjoy the things of this life, but it's all now not unto self, but unto him. Jesus asked this question to the disciples in Mark 8, 27 and 20 through 29. He says, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say one of the prophets. And then he asked them, he says, who do you say I am? And the Greek emphasis there is on the word you. Jesus is trying to really cut to the chase and make it very personal. There's no room for speculation here. There's no room for generalities. No hiding behind what other people proclaim about him. It is the most direct and personal question you will ever do business with. Who do you say that I am? Who am I in your life? Peter answered, you are the Christ. Why is that so important that we believe that Jesus is the Christ? Well, that's a churchy word that sometimes what does that really mean? Well, let's talk about it for a moment. The Greek word for Christ is Christos. It means anointed royal figure. In the Old Testament, the word was Messiah. From the beginning of time, from the fall of man, God promised a redeemer to save mankind, to save his people from their sin. It's important that Jesus is the Christ because he's the one we've been waiting for. He's the promised one of God, the only hope we have to be forgiven and set free. Jesus changes everything. Hear me today. Christ lived and died and rose again. Salvation has come. God has come. The Christ has come. Amen? This is the Christ that we must believe into to be saved. Salvation is how we know God and are restored in relationship to him to reign and worship him forever. Look how Jesus clarifies this next in John 12, 46 through 48. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in the darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. I want you to see this morning both the bad news and the good news of what Jesus speaks of here. John 12, 46, he says, I have come into the world as a light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in the darkness. Look at the negative side of what he's saying there. Whoever does not believe into me remains in the darkness. He's referring to the reality of our sin, our betrayal of God, our selfishness that betrays what God is due. It's our sin means death. It means darkness. That's what God said to Adam in the garden. To choose sin is to choose death. And the scriptures are clear that all unregenerate people, people who have not truly surrendered their lives to Christ, are darkened in their understanding. And they're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due their hardness of heart. That there's a condition, a spiritual deadness and darkened state that our sin is to us. Apart from Jesus, mankind is darkened because the light, spiritual life, is not in us. Our heart is hard. There's no spiritual life yet. Yeah, you might be up and about and living physically and enjoying the common grace of this creation, but in sin, you are separated from spiritual life. You must be reborn, the scriptures say. Be given spiritual eyes to see and ears to hear, to believe and trust in Jesus and be reconciled to God, who is life. John 3, back to John chapter 3, verse 19, the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. This is the consequence of the fall of the first man, Adam. And everyone born into the world is morally corrupt, spiritually dead, the scriptures teach us. This is the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity means that we're in a state of being spiritually dead apart from Christ. It's not just that some parts of us are sinful and others are pure. Rather, every part of our being is affected by sin. Our intellects, our emotions, our desires, our heart, our goals, our motives, even our physical bodies. Scriptures are clear in Titus 1:15, to the corrupt and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Their very minds and consciences are corrupted. Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? So you might say, I don't feel deceitful and corrupt. And I would say that's the evidence of a heart that is deceiving you. And by what authority do I say that that's true of you apart from Christ? The authority of the Holy Scriptures, of God's word. As God looked over the fall in Genesis chapter 6, 5, he saw the wickedness of man in all the earth, and he proclaimed every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And he said, but I know a lot of people who are not believers in Jesus who do a lot of good things. And I would say that that's true. They do a lot of good things on the horizontal. But the scriptures are clear that we do nothing good on the vertical, nothing good spiritually. And what do I mean by that? What that means is that anything we do that might be good by our terms, that's not unto the glory of God, is cheating God of what he's due. Thereby it's evil. Thereby it's a betrayal of what the Holy One deserves. That's the nature of these things. And what we have to understand is what we do in the horizontal doesn't count for anything in our final state and judgment before a holy God. That's where he goes here. He talks about the reality of our sin back in John 1:10, that he was in the world and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He even goes so far to talk about going to his own people. Look at verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. The reality of that spiritual deadness, that lack of spiritual life to believe in Jesus, we're desperate for God to give us that saving faith, that new birth that surrenders our life to him. This is the sobering reality of our sin and depravity, spiritual darkness and blindness, that many have seen or heard about Jesus, but they don't believe into him as the truth, as the eternal Son of God, as the supreme authority over their lives and all things, as the light of the world, as the promised Messiah who put on flesh to come save his people from their sins. Jesus builds on this when he says in verse 48, the one who rejects me, does not receive my words, has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Did you hear it? God will bring his perfect judgment on the last day. He says that those who reject him and do not receive his words have a judge. Meaning, don't be fooled. Just because your life seems to be going well now doesn't mean you don't have a judge. It's like that time maybe when you ran a red light and you just realized, oh, I just ran the red. And you're like, oh, no, oh, no, oh, no. And then you're like, oh, no lights, no flashy lights, no crash behind me. Okay, all right, I'm good. And then the ticket shows up in the mail, $357. And just to prove that you're guilty, there it is, a picture of you on the camera eating your Big Mac as you roll through the red light. You thought you were free because you didn't have a judge behind you moments later. We must not think that we're free without penalty for our sin just because we didn't get pulled over, just because our days continue. You must not think that you don't have a judge because your life continues and seems okay. everyone will stand before the judge. Hebrews 9:27, man is destined to die once. It's an unavoidable statistic. You will die. And after that, face judgment, it says. No man will escape the judgment seat. The truth is, you will stand with Jesus as your advocate unto eternal life. Or you will stand alone in your sin unto eternal death. In chapter 3 of John, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. If you can hear my voice today, I pray that you understand the weight of this final verdict. What Jesus is trying to say in this part of the passage to the listeners that before him, there is no going back and trying again. Once you're at the judgment seat, it's final in the greatest sense of that word, final. It's forever. And the scriptures are clear that we don't know what tomorrow brings. Now, sure, the darkness might seem like fun now. Life might be going great, but at what cost? If you don't die to self to trust your life to Jesus, the cost of eternity and condemnation is the cost. See, our sin loves the dark, and it doesn't like being exposed to the light. You have to see that in your sin and apart from Christ, you're addicted to yourself, to your sin. When you're in the darkness, you're desperate to see Jesus and trust in him as Lord and Savior. Without him, you just continue to hide in the darkness unto judgment. Darkness can be understood by looking at one of life's nastiest creatures, cockroaches. Roaches live in the dark. They're afraid of the light. They don't want to be detected. Why? Because when a roach is detected, what happens to them? Yeah. They die of extreme narrowness. They prefer the shadows and love the party when no one's awake and scurry about in their activities when not exposed. We as people, mankind, apart from Christ, we've become like that too. Many times we just prefer the dark. Why? Because in the darkness is where we feel like our sin or our wickedness is hidden. Where our misplaced affections are out of sight. In the darkness, we feel like we can cheat or take or fake. Where do you hide something you don't want other people to know about or to find? Do you set it out on the kitchen table exposed in the bright lights? No, you hide it in the darkness, deep in the drawer, deep in the closet. When I was a kid, I even buried something in the ground four blocks away to hide it. The extent to which you hide something reveals to you the lie and the death it contains. Darkness is sin and death. Darkness is separation from life. It is worship of God's creation instead of God. We do not need to be healed from the symptoms of darkness. We need to be revived from death to life. We need the light of Christ to shine in our lives, that we would confess our sins and trust in him alone unto eternal life with God forever. Today's passage reveals that light that we need is a person, and his name is Jesus. Look with me at the positive side of now what is said in verse 46 and 47. He says, I've come into the world as a light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in the darkness. Verse 47, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. For those who stand apart from Christ have a judge. In John chapter 8, verse 12, he spoke similarly to the people. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in the darkness, but have the light of life. This is the good news, that Jesus didn't come just to show us the way. That would be religion. No, he came to buy our way out of the darkness. That is the good news of the gospel. Amen. Because we are enslaved to the dominion of darkness because of our sin, because we can't make ourselves look bright and shiny enough for a holy God to receive us into his eternal presence, we needed the eternal Son of God, the light of the world, to shine his light upon us. This is why the life and death and resurrection of Jesus is so important. No one else could do what only Jesus could do for us. Also in Colossians 1:13, I've read many scriptures from there today, but hear what Paul says here, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Hear me today. You can't light your own way. You can't produce enough shine and brightness to trickle holy God to see in you as righteous. You have to have the light of Christ illuminating your life. Without him, you and I are powerless to escape the darkness. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. That means when God looks upon you to decide if you're going to have a lasting relationship with him, instead of seeing us lost in the darkness, plunged, hidden in the drawer, running from God, he sees Jesus. Jesus covers us in his light, those who believe into him and trust their lives to him, in such a way that when God looks upon us, he doesn't see our sin that separates us from him. He sees the perfection of Jesus. His work, not ours. Jesus comes as a light into the world to deliver us from the darkness. The us there is anyone who believes into him. So I lovingly implore you to repent of your sin and trust your life to Jesus. To move away from whatever you've stood on in the past that might have anything to do with religion and be born again in Christ, to become a disciple of Christ, to mature and grow with us and steward the days that he still entrusts to you for his glory. This is the wonder of the work we're getting to do here at this church. Young and old, male and female, rich and poor. It's a beautiful diversity of the family of God leaning in to mature and grow together. Finally, look at verse 49 and 50. For I have not spoken of my own authority, Jesus says, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. See the unity of the triune Godhead. See God the Son and God the Father in harmony, in agreement. See the authority of God and the obedience of Jesus to fulfill his task. See him not operate alone, but in accordance with the Father and the Spirit. Jesus himself modeling for us what faithful obedience looks like. Jesus' task was set forth from eternity past, is what Ephesians 1 tells us. God promised a redeemer who would defeat Satan and death for his people. That's what Genesis 3:15 tells us. Jesus on the cross took upon him all our sin, past, present, future. That's what 1 Peter 2:24 declares to us. And finally, in John 19:30, as he hangs on the cross and dies for our sins, he proclaims, it is finished. And the resurrection is God's amen to Jesus' declaration that it is finished. It's his confirmation that he completed his task on our behalf. It's the beauty of our faith. It's the text I read to you at the opening of the service that Paul testifies in 1 Corinthians 15. I delivered to you of first importance. The most important thing I could tell you is this, Paul says, what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Amen? It is the resurrected Jesus we must believe into, our victory as our forerunner. Romans 4, 23 and 25, for by the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It was counted to us who believe into him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who delivered up our trespasses and was raised for our justification. This is the gospel of Jesus. Jesus himself testified just last chapter, in chapter 11, verse 25. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes into me will live even though he dies. Jesus is the only way we have eternal life. I pray that you see the fullness of who Jesus is this morning. I pray that you see the light that God gives you eyes to see and ears to hear the true gospel this morning. Numerous people in our community, by God's grace, have come with history of religion and have heard the gospel with a clarity like not before, in a way that God has moved on their life to bring about a faith that they never knew. And it's changing marriages and families and lives and companies and children and generations. It's God's work in and through us. And I pray that you would see and savor the gospel. In John 14, 6, Jesus is going to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known the Father also. Do you see? He's saying the same thing in the passage today. This is the victory of what he's proclaiming. Our only way to God is Jesus. You must trust in him. You can't have God without Jesus. There is no other way. There's no other gospel. There is no other salvation. Believe into him and enjoy him forever. This is the wondrous mystery that we sang about earlier and we're about to sing about. The wondrous mystery that Jesus has made clear for us today. Amen? You stand with me and we'll respond and exalt our King this morning. Pray with me. Father God, we thank you for this day that you have made. We thank you for the work that you are doing in your living word, your revealed word. And that it's clear to the ears in the room, not just to minds to understand it, but to hearts to believe. For humility and gratitude to overwhelm a soul, to die to self, to live to Christ. To turn from our perceived management of life with just enough Jesus and religion to feel like we're okay. To abandon that, to confess our sin and trust all of our lives to Jesus. He would be our Lord and our Savior, that unlike those who claimed him but would not testify of him before their peers, that we would boldly testify that Jesus is my Lord and Savior, that we would proclaim his gospel to a world that is lost in the darkness and desperate for the light. Father God, that you would do a mighty work on each man and woman in this room today, and for those who might have entered lost in the darkness, that they would see the light and trust in Jesus and be saved. And for those who are saved, God, we rejoice together this morning in the resurrected Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We shout out in joy that you've brought us back to life. You've given us spiritual life. You've resurrected us unto new life in Christ. And so we in joy and exultation, celebration, worship you this morning, the living God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.